The following program is produced by the Living Church of God.
How can you have a successful marriage? What is a successful marriage, my friends? Are there specific laws or principles revealed by God that govern successful marriage? How can you put them into practice in your own marriage? Stay tuned.
Tomorrow's World. The Living Church of God presents Dr. Roderick C. Meredith, Richard Ames, bringing you the good news of your future in tomorrow's world. This week, Dr. Roderick C. Meredith reveals the keys to a successful marriage. And now, Dr. Roderick C. Meredith.
The vast majority of people would like to experience marriage with a loving mate. They would like to experience love, warmth, encouragement, and stability with another human being with whom they were truly bound by God. But in our me-oriented, stress-filled society, that is becoming increasingly difficult. In this program, I want to reveal to you specific laws and principles which our Creator inspired to be put in His instruction manual for humanity, the Holy Bible. Remember what Jesus Christ said. Luke 4, verse 4 tells us something very basic, and we ought to listen to this very carefully. These are the words of Christ. Turn there. Go get your Bible if you have one. I'm reading from Luke 4, verse 4. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And God's word is inspired in the Old Testament, as we call it, and in the New, because Jesus constantly quoted from the Old Testament. And he called it the Word of God, and he called it Scripture. So certainly the New Testament interprets and magnifies the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is the Word of God, as well as the New, of course. Are you willing to allow God's inspired Word to guide your marriage? Are you willing to listen carefully? I hope you will do that. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. The Eternal God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make an helper comparable to him." Most men are much better off if they have a mate to soften them, to balance them, to help them. And certainly God intended that from the very, very beginning. And man is not able to be the balanced human being he should be without a wife. He needs to realize that. He needs a wife. He is not complete. In one sense, he is not all there, you might say, physically, unless he has a wife. And certainly there are exceptions to that. We know that. But generally, that is a law, and that is true. And the Bible indicates there are exceptions in the life of Jesus Christ himself, and in the life of the Apostle Paul, and so on. But generally speaking, a man is much better off. And when he says man, of course, it's a generic term. It means man and woman. A woman needs a mate as well. And God is speaking to all of us. But notice he said, "Man should not be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Well, the woman was not made to fight the man, to compete with the man, to try to be the same as the man. She is not made as a man is made. But she was made from the very beginning by God, and all translations have it this way. She was made by God to be a helper to the man. That is why God decided to make a woman, to make the man more complete, and to help him, and so on. But notice he said, "I will make a helper comparable to him." She was taken right out from man's ribs, as we see later. We can see that's symbolic. Well, maybe it was, but I think God literally did that. He took something right out from near man's heart. She was to be close to man. She was to be like man, and to be able to share the total human experience with her husband, not something far less. And God every now and then brings along absolutely outstanding women like Deborah in the Old Testament and, of course, like, Margaret Thatcher in our modern society to show that man that he's not way up here and woman is not down here. There are exceptional women that come along from time to time that measure right up to what almost any man can do. And yet, in general, men are supposed to be the leaders in society, and even apart from God, when you go to, you know, the God of the Bible, when you go to China and India and other nations that basically don't believe in the Bible, still the man turns out to be the leader in the home, in the society, in the vast majority of cases. And it works out better, and that's the way God intended from the beginning. So woman was made to be a helper to man. And if man and woman could realize that, and a man could deeply appreciate and love and respect and be thankful for this helper, then both of them could be extremely happy. God then went on. It was out of the ground. The Lord God formed every beast and every bird brought them to man, but he was not able to find a helper comparable to him. So then the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Was God able to make a human being out of the dust? Adam, yes. Was God able to make another human being out of Adam's rib? Yes. Again, how big is your God? So God did do that. And so he took this rib that he'd taken from man, he made into a woman, verse 22, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones." Well, when God brought to him the cows and the horses and all these other animals, of course, that wasn't very attractive to man. He couldn't caress these. He couldn't share with them. He couldn't feel like they were going to be a mate. He couldn't feel like they were something he could talk to and commune with and share his life with at all. But the woman was obviously just like him, except some beautiful physical differences that God designed. And as the French say, vive la différence. Women have a more beautiful figure and a softer outer layer of skin that makes them beautiful to a man. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's beautiful. That's what God intended. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here, would we? Unless God had done that and made men and women attractive to one another in that way. So Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone. She's really like me. And flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha," as it is in the Hebrew here, because she was taken out of Ish. The Hebrew name for man is I-S-H, Ish. And the woman's name from the beginning was Isha, meaning from Ish. That was her original designation by God, as God put it in the Bible here. From Ish. The woman was made from man to be a helper to a man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. People sometimes have to live in extended families, but if they can have their own home apart, that's much better. A man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They're made one by God to share their lives, not only to have children and romantic things, but to share their whole lives together, as we all know who are married. You end up sharing your same toothbrush and all kinds of things on occasion because you're sharing life together in a special, very special way. Note, my friends, how God designed one woman for one man. He didn't design four or five women or create four or five women for one man. Some men are trying to get into polygamy. God did not intend that from the beginning. And Jesus often goes back to the beginning. And in the beginning, God designed one woman for one man. He also did not design another man for the man. Can you picture some of you normal men wanting to marry another hairy-chested man or this kind of thing? How ridiculous. And if God had not designed a woman for a man, you and I would not be here. Think about it. The whole earth would be desolate, at least of human beings. No human beings would be here. And so God's design is very, very definite. God designed man and woman to complement one another, to be different, and to be yet complementary physically. They're both human beings fully and share so many things they can do together, but each of them has different strengths and weaknesses and so on, and they work together mentally. They help each other. They have different mental bents and can balance each other. Again, emotionally, the woman can soften the man, and she can be emotionally attached to her children in a way that a man can't. She can give and help and share, lay down her life for her children, and be a wonderful help in this human society that a man could not be. So we need to understand all those things, why God did make us male and female, and he designed marriage. So Adam and Eve were to be one flesh. They were not to be two or three flesh, but one flesh before God. Okay, what are some of the laws and principles governing the marriage union? What does God's Word actually say? How can we have a genuinely successful marriage? Key number one is commitment and dedication. When you get married, you need to think and plan in advance, am I committing to this marriage? am I, in that sense, vowing before God, covenanting before my Creator to take this man or this woman as my mate for life? And we know that all the way through the Bible, God talks about marriage as a type of Christ in the church. It's to last throughout our lives. Absolute commitment and then dedication, of course, to that marriage and to that mate is very important. If a human being is taught lessons by that, that's going to help him throughout all eternity. And as we'll see later, that is one of the main purposes of marriage. It really is. Matthew 19, verse 3, notice what Jesus said about marriage. The Pharisees came testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And Jesus answered and said, "Have you not read that he who made them, at the beginning, male and female? For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." Jesus is paraphrasing Genesis, and of course he says God said this. So Jesus is showing this scripture was inspired. As I say, Jesus constantly validated the Old Testament. "So then, there are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" They were having a lot of divorces back then. And Jesus said, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, you were selfish and hard-hearted, and the Holy Spirit was not even offered in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, not even available to human beings. So they could not have the outside help from God in that way, and because of the hardness of their heart, he allowed them to go to war and fight and kill continually. They were not converted. God allowed that at that time, and because of that, he allowed them to divorce for certain reasons. He permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. God did not intend to have men divorcing their wives for all kinds of reasons. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality," if she starts running around, and of course the Greek word is porneia, it means sexual intercourse before marriage, or it can mean continual sex or whoredom, a lot of sex after marriage. Person might slip once and be forgiven by their mate, but wouldn't have to be, but could be forgiven by their mate. But sexual immorality, porneia, repeated whoredom, harlotry, that would be a very important reason to put someone away. And even Jesus showed that. So whoever does that except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. That's the only way for divorce and remarriage that Jesus gave. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And so if you marry someone that, again, has been divorced in a wrong way or for a wrong reason or whatever, you would be committing adultery because you would be married to that individual. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 10, he said, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. And even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife." That was God's instruction. "But to the rest I, not the Lord, say," Christ had not said this specifically, but Paul, under inspiration, is saying it, "if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now are they holy." In other words, God blesses the marriage, and God will cause his blessing to be upon that home and that family, just like God blessed, of course, this governor, in a sense, that Joseph worked for in the Old Testament. He blessed that man because Joseph was there, and because that man was good to Joseph. And later God blessed the Pharaoh when Joseph was helping Pharaoh for the sake of his servant. And so God puts his blessing. That home is set apart. It doesn't mean that everyone's converted in the home, but they do have special protection, a special blessing. They're set apart because of the converted mate that is there. And the children are set apart in the same way. "But if the unbeliever departs," if you have an unbelieving mate and they simply just take off, "let him depart. A brother or sister is not bound," as the Revised Standard Version have it and others. And the Greek word certainly often is translated that way. "A brother or sister is not bound," you see, in that situation. but God has called us to peace. So that would be another exception clause, let's say, where a man or woman could put away their mate or allow their mate to leave and be free to marry. Those are the only two, sexual fraud and, of course, this desertion clause. So after the church began, the Apostle Paul was inspired to add this so-called desertion clause to marriage. But basically, God wants people to stay together, as you can see, very, very few exceptions, because marriage is to picture the relation of Christ and His church, and that is to last, and that is to teach us love and loyalty throughout our lives. At this point, my friends, I invite you to write or to call for our most encouraging and helpful booklet entitled Build a Joyous Marriage. This booklet will give you a step-by-step program to help or to save your marriage. This booklet is a practical booklet. You can use or share it with friends or loved ones. So call now and request your free copy. Just ask for the booklet on joyous marriage.
This informative booklet is yours absolutely free. No cost, no obligation. If you call this toll-free number, 1-800-934-5579. That's 1-800-934-5579. Or send your request to Tomorrow's World, P.O. Box 501-304, San Diego, California, 92150. With this offer, you will also receive your free subscription to Tomorrow's World magazine. Tomorrow's World magazine keeps you up to date with world trends, Bible prophecy, and the very meaning of life itself. Tomorrow's World. Call now.
Now back to our topic, successful marriage. Let's turn to one of the most beautiful passages in all the Bible on God's kind of marriage. This passage is found in Ephesians chapter 5 in your New Testament. But while we're turning, I want to give you a second big key to a truly successful marriage. Key number 2, absolute love and lasting loyalty to mate and to God. And certainly Ephesians 5 is all about that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5 now, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 21. Paul tells us that we as Christians should be submitting to one another. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Certainly a wife is told a little later to submit to her husband, but also the husband many times has to submit to his wife. When she can get sick or out of sorts or this or that, he's got to try to submit and to help and to share and to understand, you know, her needs and her feelings, even though he might think he's in charge. He'd better be in charge in a way of wisdom and a way of love and practice servant leadership, even in his marriage. God goes on, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. If a woman thinks she should truly submit to God, if she's converted, she should submit to her husband in like manner. And that is what your Bible actually tells. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and as Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. A wife is to try to be truly helpful, truly submissive, truly supportive of her husband in every way she can, and ask God to help her do it. But here comes husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. A husband is to have outflowing concern and kindness and warmth and give her a sense of protection and love and security constantly in his dealings with his wife. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. So we husbands need to absolutely love our wives and show that love constantly. This constant outflowing love and kindness can make marriage very, very beautiful. Husbands and wives need to study together the Bible. They need to pray together, and they need to bring God into the very center of their marriage. Then they can be truly married, truly happy. Remember, love isn't love unless you give it away. That's what the old song says. Love is not love unless you give it away. And you've got to give and help and share in marriage. Turn to Acts 20 and verse 35. Here is a very brief but beautiful passage telling us this from the Apostle Paul. Normally this would be in the Gospels, but God inspired Paul to give us this saying of Jesus. He said, "Remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And you husbands will find if you're really trying to give and help and share and encourage and build up your mate, then that will help her to want to help you more, to give to you more, and make your marriage truly happy. If each one comes into the marriage saying, how much can I give my mate rather than how much can I get, they can be joyously happy. Now let's turn to key number three. Key number three, you must learn to forgive. Think about that. You must learn to forgive, and especially in marriage. There will always be hurts and misunderstandings in marriage when two people are living that close together. Remember, you and your mate are only human. Mistakes will happen. So ask God Himself to help you forgive and forget. And remember Jesus' statement applying not just to your marriage, but to every human relationship back in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 and verse 14 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Think about that. God cannot or will not forgive you if you allow yourself to get in a spirit of hate and constantly putting people down and resenting them and never forgiving them. God has got to work with us in that sense if we're going to be in His kingdom to have people that learn to love one another. It can sure clear the air in marriage if you learn to forgive each other, to forgive and to forget, and to learn that your marriage is a lot more important than the little picky things you sometimes get upset about. Again, be sure to call or write today for your free copy of our inspiring booklet, Joyous Marriage. If you will actually study this booklet and live by it, this booklet on joyous marriage may revitalize your marriage. So call now. Request your free copy of Joyous Marriage.
This informative booklet is yours absolutely free. No cost, no obligation. If you call this toll-free number, 1-800-934-5579. That's 1-800-934-5579. Or send your request to Tomorrow's World, P.O. Box 501-304, San Diego, California, 92150. With this offer, you will also receive your free subscription to Tomorrow's World magazine. Tomorrow's World magazine keeps you up to date with world trends, Bible prophecy, and the very meaning of life itself. Tomorrow's World. Call now.
Finally, I would like to give you a very special key to a truly successful marriage. This is a key that genuinely works. You may never have thought of it, my friends, but the principles in this chapter of your Bible that I'm going to be giving you will help build a joyous and successful marriage as anything under the sun. And I really mean that. Key number four is practice 1 Corinthians 13 in your marriage. That's the so-called love chapter the Apostle Paul was inspired to write. Turn to it in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm going to begin reading again in verse 1. Paul writes, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, just like beating on an old washpan. You can have all these other things, but if you don't have love, that kindness, that warmth, that outflowing concern, and the worship and the adoration for God you should have, you are nothing. This chapter, of course, talks primarily about love between humans, and we understand that. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, some people say, boy, I want to get in and understand when Christ is coming and nail down some exact time and set dates. No, we don't need to do that. You can have all that knowledge. And though I have all faith to remove mountains and don't have love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, some people just are out there giving and giving, and somehow they get satisfaction out of that, and that's fine, but they might be doing it to get their minds off their other troubles and still are hating other people over here, filled with vanity or self-righteousness or whatever, and they have not love, it is nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. This is the guts of this chapter. Think about it. Love, true love in marriage, and we're going to apply it to marriage today, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love is not always trying to be jealous of others and keep up with others and compete with others. Love does not parade itself. Oh, how good I am, and so on. It's not constantly doing that, showing off itself. It's not puffed up. Doesn't have vanity because it's trying to help and to give. It doesn't need to show off, you see. Does not behave rudely. Some people behave rudely, and that's not love. Does not seek its own. This is perhaps the key phrase. The whole thrust of love is outflowing concern, honestly helping, giving, and serving to other human beings, knowing they're made in the image of God. They're potential sons of God, and you love them, you want to help them, you want to serve them. So love does not seek its own. The mind is not on the self. The mind is selfless. That is love in action. It's not provoked. True love doesn't get all upset all of a sudden. It's not provoked because, again, its mind is not on itself. Thinks no evil, or as the margin says and can be translated, which I think is more accurate, keeps no account of evil. Love isn't constantly remembering, well, you did this and you did that this other guy over here did something, and I remember that forever, and like an elephant, I'll never forget, and I'll get him later, or whatever it is. Love does not do that. Love has such kindness and outflowing concern, it's not trying to get back at the other person later. Keeps no account of evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. True love is outflowing concern. Even though a person may hate you or do something bad, you should still love them. You may know that they have to be dealt with. If there's an outsider, maybe you'd even have to, outside your marriage, turn them over to the police. But you would hope that they would make it in the end. You would hope that they would straighten out. You would hope that God would have mercy on them. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they'll fail. Tongues, they will cease. Knowledge, it will vanish away. Learn to study this chapter together with your mate. Ask God to help you use these principles and live by them day by day in your marriage. And then reread this chapter at least two or three times each week. I don't always do that, but I've tried to do it more recently, just to reread this one chapter and ask God to help you live by it. It is the most important chapter in dealing with other human beings. Let's recap the four keys leading to successful marriage. Key number one, commitment and dedication. Key number two, absolute love and lasting loyalty to mate and to God. Key number three, learn to forgive. Key number four, practice 1 Corinthians 13 in your marriage. May God help you and your mate or future mate have a really successful marriage. And be sure to tune in every week to Tomorrow's World program. On this program, you will gain precious information and insights available nowhere else. Richard Ames and I will give you understanding of current events and of the exciting prophecies of tomorrow's world. See you right here next week.
This informative booklet is yours absolutely free. No cost, no obligation. If you call this toll-free number, 1-800-934-5579. Or send your request to Tomorrow's World, P.O. Box 501-304, San Diego, California, 92150. We invite you to visit our webpage at tomorrowsworld.org. The preceding program is produced by the Living Church of God.